We turn in the Word of God tonight to Romans 3. Romans 3. What advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. This far we read God's word tonight. We're calling our attention tonight to verses 9 through 12 of this chapter. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 3, once again, of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are considering together questions and answers 7 and 8, but we'll read the entire Lord's Day. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. What a horrible feeling of guilt and shame Adam and Eve must have experienced when they fell. From that wonderful state of fellowship with God, in which they dwelt in perfection, they now, clothed with the skins of animals, fled from the presence of God, and were excommunicated out of that Garden of Eden, paradise. As they cast their eyes about them in leaving that garden, they looked upon a world that now had been cursed by that sin of Adam. Adam now was filled with the care and the anxiety of life. He would have to eke out a living for himself by the sweat of his face in this world. He and Eve would grow weary, especially as they grew older and time would take its toll on their bodies. Sickness and disease would now threaten them and their children. No longer peace would dwell between the two of them as a husband and wife. It perhaps happened while they were in perfection, but now all of that was gone, and they were characterized by sinful pride. And that pride got in the way of their relationship as husband and wife as well. So much so that God had to remind Eve that her will was subject to that of her husband's. To share God's fellowship in perfection, and now to be driven from that fellowship with God. Adam and Eve must have their whole lifetime long talked about what that was with each other and with their children. But that's the horrible reality of sin, isn't it? That's the horror of sin today as well. It separates the sinner from fellowship with the ever-blessed God. Not because we do not have intelligence, not because we do not have a will or volition. Even after the fall, man retained these faculties as a special creature of God. But the reason God would no longer have fellowship with man after the fall is because we lost the image of God. We lost those blessed virtues of righteousness and holiness so that we no longer rightly knew our Creator. We no longer reflected those virtues of God. Instead, we now became image bearers of the devil and the works of the devil we do. And so it is that God will have no fellowship with fallen man in Adam. God is light, and in him is no darkness, and he will not have fellowship with darkness. But notice, people of God, we've made a bit of a jump in our reasoning at this point. At one point, we're talking about Adam and Eve. In the very same breath, we begin to talk about you and me, the posterity of Adam and Eve. And this is the assumption we are making. We are assuming that the fall of Adam and Eve affected not just him and not just Eve, but it had dire consequences for their children and their children's children as well. We are assuming that their fall into sin affected all of the human race and not just them as individuals. How can we make that assumption? That the sin of Adam and Eve became the sin also of their children. If we notice, that is exactly what is assumed also in the Lord's Day before us in question and answer 7. Whence then proceeds the depravity of human nature, not just the depravity of Adam and Eve, but human nature in general? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Tonight we're going to learn, therefore, that Adam's fall into sin indeed infected the entire human race. And that fall, therefore, has definitely affected you and me too. That's the utter horror of our sin. So we consider tonight the fallen world. In the first place, our Father and our head. Secondly, our corruption and our guilt. And then finally, aliens from God. There's one thing concerning Adam and Eve we did not mention when considering his creation. And that was Adam and Eve's relation to their posterity. Although Adam and Eve had no children while yet in perfection, they fell before they had children. Nevertheless, we know from the account in Genesis that Adam and Eve were created in order that they might together bear children. And God gave to them the mandate, multiply and replenish the earth. He was reminded of that after the fall when God said to her that she was going to conceive and bear children, but now in sorrow and in pain. So there was that calling, of course, to bring forth their children. Adam and Eve's relation to their posterity was, first of all, that they are our first parents. All peoples, all nations, all tribes, all races, all tongues of this world, no matter how varied and how different we might be from one another, nevertheless, are all born out of Adam and Eve. They are the world's first parents. And it is for that reason, too, that the Apostle Paul, when he was on Mars Hill, could say to all of the philosophers sitting there, these words of Acts 17, verse 26. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And that one blood, of course, was Adam and Eve's blood. If any man were able, perhaps there are some that can, if any man were able to take his lineage and be able to trace it all the way back to its beginning, they would be able to trace it back to Adam and Eve because we're all born of them. We could say that in reality, Adam and Eve were the root of the entire human race. Adam is our natural father. And that's significant. It's significant as far as our sinful nature is concerned. You see, fathers and mothers produce children in their own likeness. And although I do not know all that much about genetics, I do know this much. The same physical characteristics of a father and a mother oftentimes are passed on from them to their children. Perhaps the shape of their nose, or the shape of their mouth, or the color of their eyes, or skin, or their hair, their height, their shape oftentimes is passed on to their children. And the same is not simply true from a physical point of view. It's true as far as a person's nature or soul is concerned too. There are certain personality traits that are passed on from parents to children, certain characteristics, certain abilities as well. And that's all passed on. It's all passed on from one generation to the next generation. And that's simply from a physical and a psychological point of view. The same, people of God, is true from a spiritual point of view. We must realize that from a spiritual point of view, we also have inherited something from our parents. The canons of Dort speak of that in the third and fourth head, the second article of the third and fourth heads. Article 2, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. That is what we have inherited from our parents. A vicious nature. Their sin and their corruption. That's passed on from one generation to the next generation. And we inherited it all from Adam and Eve, our first parents. Just as a rose, for example, will bring forth a flower that is a rose, and just as a dandelion will bring forth that unwanted yellow flower, as dandelions will, so also our parents have brought forth a corrupt offspring. Imagine that. If Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin in paradise and then produced children, they would have produced children that were perfect, just like they were. And we'd have a perfect human race. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, of course, they passed along to their children that same sin. So it is that man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness, and we derived our corruption from our original parents. Now, there are those, of course, that would either deliberately misconstrue that or at least totally misunderstand what the Bible is teaching us about that. When the Bible teaches us about the corruption that is passed on from our first parents, it's not just simply speaking to you and to me of the fact that Adam and Eve were, well, a bad example to their children. They were that too. But they were not just that. It wasn't as if, well, their children were born innately good, and then when they saw this sinful example of their parents, they became sinful just like their parents did, by imitation of their bad example. You and I and our children are not sinners simply because we're born into a sinful world and we, by imitation, will follow after all of the sins of others. You and I were born with a vicious nature. You and I were conceived and were born with this inherent corruption within us. Something that eats away at our spiritual hearts and our souls. And the Bible is clear enough. Our first parents passed that on to all of their children. But that's not all either. There's more involved in that fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Not only did Adam and Eve pass along to you and to me and to all men the corruption of their sin, but they also passed along to you and to me the guilt of their sin. You and I are responsible before God for the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise. In other words, we and Adam have also become guilty before God for the very fall of man into sin. And that as it took place way back at the beginning of time, I'm responsible for that fall, and so are you. And God holds us guilty before Him for that fall of Adam and Eve. But why? Seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Why would God hold me responsible for the sin that they committed way back then? Because you see, Adam was our legal representative and our head in paradise too. He wasn't just our first father. He was our legal representative before God. He legally before God at that point represented the entire human race. So that what became true of Adam legally became true of the entire human race who were represented in Adam from a legal point of view. If he would have remained innocent and righteous, if he would have kept the commandments of God, then God would have looked at you and me and Adam and declared you and me righteous too before him and innocent because we've kept perfectly that law of God in Adam. But because Adam did not keep that law of God, because Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God deliberately, God now looks at all those whom He represented as guilty before Him too. Just as a CEO or a legal representative of a huge company becomes responsible for all those who are under him. If he becomes guilty of fraud, the whole company becomes guilty of fraud and is held responsible for what he did. And once again, people of God, this is not just some fancy idea that theologians came up with and what they like to pursue and all these little fine debates that take place about the law of God. You have to realize something. The whole truth of justification by faith alone is rooted in that. You and I have been condemned to death and are not innocent before God any longer because Adam's sinned. And in order for you and me to escape the wrath of God, then we have to have someone who makes us righteous in the place of Adam and who justifies us. We call attention to Romans 5 that speaks about that rather much in detail. The very end of that chapter we read in several of the verses 17, 18, and 19. For if by one man's offense, that was Adam's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, Adam's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By one man's disobedience, we all are subject to death. So, we're responsible before God for that sin that Adam committed in paradise. That's the reality that we face when we face man's fall into sin. And that's the relationship, you see, that Adam and Eve, Adam especially, bore toward his posterity, the whole human race. He was its first father, and he was its legal representative in paradise, so that when he sinned, it had severe repercussions for the whole human race, and we all fell in him. horrible, horrible reality. There's no escaping. No escaping the corruption that has been passed on to you and to me of ourselves from a human point of view. No escaping that. There's no escaping the guilt that is ours on account of that sin of our representative head. And don't think, people of God, that just because you and I have been elected from eternity, that somehow we've escaped that corruption and that guilt. They have before proved, Paul says in verse 9, both Jew and Gentile, that we are all under sin. Elect and reprobate alike, we are all under sin. We are born corrupt. And we are born guilty of the sin that Adam committed. And the only way that we'll be delivered from that and can be delivered from that is through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. It's the only way. You and I are corrupt. And you and I are guilty before God in our first parents. And we have to realize that before we can even look for deliverance in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't realize that, we won't look for that deliverance either. We must bear in mind that everything that was true of Adam after the fall became true of his children too. We're not going to go into detail once again in the fact that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost the image of God. They lost those virtues of righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. We don't have to go back into that. We don't have to explain how that has become true of you and me either. All men in Adam have become spiritually in bondage to sin and Satan. And that's the point right there. Everyone in Adam has become in bondage to sin and Satan. Their spiritual ethical center is totally polluted with sin. So that fallen man, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He cannot. He cannot have fellowship with God. He cannot. That means that although fallen man still remains a thinking and a willing creature, nevertheless, he's refused fellowship with God. We mentioned that last week. Just because man fell into sin doesn't mean he became an animal. Man remained a special creature of God. He still had the ability to think and reason. Still had the ability to will and to make choices. Even after man fell into sin, he has the ability to choose, you know. This doesn't take away his ability to choose. We make choices every day of our life. We even make spiritual choices every day of our life. Man is able to choose. The only problem of it is that mind and that will and that ability to choose has become enslaved now to the corruption of our heart. Why? Because we lost righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. We are bound by sin. We're chained by it. We are in the shackles of sin. And although man yet remained a man, thinking and a willing, having these natural abilities, nevertheless, all of those natural abilities now were taken hold of by that corruption that dwells within us, so that everything that fallen man thinks and everything that he wills, from an ethical point of view, sin. It's sin. What a morbid opinion of mankind. Hear that often, don't we? What a horrible thing to say about this world in which we live. Bunch of hate mongers. What a horrible thing to say about our fellow men that show when they exhibit good in their lives and in their deeds. What about all the good laws that our government passes? I mean, it punishes murders. That's a good law. You're saying that these unbelieving men can't do anything good? Come on. They establish good laws, don't they? What of the good deeds that our fellow men do? I mean, look at what they do. Look at the great humanitarian efforts that go forth. The Red Cross, United Way. Look at all the good things that they do for their fellow humanity. You're saying that these people don't do any good? All you got to do is look at it. How can you say that this world is depraved? Question. Got a question. Does fallen man, apart from the working of God's grace, do any of these things, even one of these things, out of a deep love for God? Does the fallen human race do all of these good deeds they like to boast of to the glory of God's name? No? Sorry. Then it's no good. And although we may judge those things according to our own human standards and look at them and say, wow, well, that's he did a pretty good thing. Don't judge God according to our human standards. God says, if it's not done out of a true love for me, I don't care if all humanity is saved. If it's not done out of a true love for me, and if it's not done to the glory of my name, then in my sight, it's not good. And you can boast about all the good that man does. In my sight, it's not good. Even those laws. What does the Bible say about fallen man, apart from the work of God's saving grace and that in the blood of Christ? What characterizes this sinful world? Well, let's see what God sees. Prior to the flood, the days just prior to the flood, Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw, you see God sitting on his throne on high, and he's looking down on the human race now. And what did God see? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And now listen to this, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what he sees in fallen man. That the thoughts, every thought of his heart, is only evil continually. And then a little later on in verse 12 of that chapter, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, flood comes, destroys that first world because of all of its horrible corruption and sin. Israel develops. It's the time of David. So a lot of history has gone by, and God looks down upon the human race now. And the psalmist writes about that in Psalm 53. God looked down. Here's our sovereign God sitting on his throne in heaven again, looking down upon the human race. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's God's assessment of the human race. Now, history goes on. Christ comes, saves his people from their sins. Now we have the Apostle Paul describing what God sees in the chapter that we read this evening here in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's God's assessment of the fallen human race in Adam? We're corrupt. All posterity of Adam is corrupt. And fallen man is not improved. Since the beginning of time, fallen man has not improved. Man isn't even subject to the law of God. Doesn't have the ability. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Doesn't even have the ability to be subject to the law of God. Man's nature, his soul, his body, his entire being is totally depraved. Ah, yes. The T of Calvinism. Totally depraved. We believe that. Heart and soul, we believe that. Because you see, to deny it is to deny our need for Jesus Christ. If we're not such horrible sinners, then we really don't need much of a Savior, do we? To know our sin, to know our sin, that will make us know that we need a Savior. Now, we have to be careful at this point. We have to be careful. Remember that man's soul is endowed with a spiritual side to it that is a part of man's natural creation. The canons of Dort refer to that natural creation of man as opposed to that ethical creation of man, that is the image of God, as the natural light. According to that natural creation, when God created us with a mind and with a will, there was a spiritual aspect to that mind and that will. And that means that the fallen human race still has within it the glimmerings of that natural light, that natural creation. And because of that, men are able to discover good order in society and to establish laws. Because fallen man has a conscience and knows the difference yet between right and wrong, all according to his natural creation, not because of that image, he lost that, but according to that natural image, he still is able to discover externally good order in society. And live a good moral life. You can have that, can't you? You can have a neighbor that's unbelieving living right next door to you. And they still live a pretty decent moral life. They remain married. They raise their children. Sometimes even do a pretty good job of raising their children to be respectful. They honor their father and mother and so on. You can see that in unbelievers. So they have this ability yet in them, you see, to know the difference between right and wrong and to follow after that right way. That doesn't mean, of course, that there is any kind of a spiritual ability to do that. Just want to quote one more article out of the Canons of Dort, out of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. This time, we're going to quote Article 4. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, this isn't due to God's common grace that man is able to do that. It's due to the fact that he still has some of the natural glimmerings of that one aspect of his creation. But notice the rest of that article. So far is this natural light, or this light of nature, from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Does man have ability to choose? Oh, yes, he does. And when he chooses for the evil, then he becomes responsible before God. But the point is, once again, and that, of course, as we take God's word and apply it to ourselves tonight, is that that's true of all of us, everyone born to Adam. All are lost, all are sold under sin. And neither may we in some way boast in our own election. Neither can you and I say, well, hey, listen, you know, I was elect from eternity, and for that reason, this is no longer true of me. Can't boast in that. The only boast that you and I can ever have in our own lives is that we're covered in the blood. That I believe in that Jesus Christ that was sent into this world, and that he has died, and that he has taken away my sin and my shame and my guilt, and my boast is never in myself. My boast is not even in that election of God from eternity. My boast is in the salvation that Jesus Christ has freely given to me and delivering me from that depravity, that hold of sin, and from that guilt. That's my boast. Always and ever. Never ought we to take the complacent attitude, well, I'm an elect child of God. I was born into the church. I was born of believing parents. That automatically saves me. That doesn't save anyone. The cross of Jesus Christ saves people from their sin. And you and I also must be born again in the blood of Jesus Christ if we are to be delivered from our sin. Never may we make any kind of assumption in that regard toward ourselves. Paul tells us once again in our text, we are all sold under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. And what is more, we are all guilty before God too in Adam. Not only have that corruption, but we have that guilt of Adam. And all of us as members of the human race carry with us that guilt of our original sin. If I were born perfect, so that I didn't commit any sin in my life, and that, of course, is an impossibility in itself. If I were born perfect with no sin, I'd still be worthy of going to hell. And I'd be worthy of going to hell because I'm responsible for the sin that my first father and my representative had committed in paradise. I'm guilty in Adam. That's why I need the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. We all carry the burden of Adam's guilt. We all carry the burden of Adam's corruption. And only Jesus Christ can pay the price in order to deliver you and me from it. But then we save that for future sermons. Because you see, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't even take us to that point here yet. We've gone beyond, really, what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us here. The Heidelberg Catechism is simply teaching us here is this. We're lost. What a deplorable state man has fallen into when he fell into sin. We're lost. And that's emphasized. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. And in that little light of hope, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Despair, hopelessness. All men in Adam grovel about as pigs, looking for and enjoying the mud of the pig pen of sin. That's who we are. Let's not think so highly of ourselves. And where does all of that leave us? Where are we left? At this point, where are we left? Apart from Jesus Christ, that leaves our fallen world in the same condition as Adam just immediately after the fall. Can you imagine the shame that Adam and Eve must have felt when God, in His anger, drove them out of the Garden of Eden from His presence and away from the tree of life, and then put a flaming sword or a cherubim with a flaming sword there so that they couldn't go back. They were alienated from God. What a horrible thing, having just experienced the beauty and the bliss of having perfect fellowship with that God. Gone, taken away immediately when they fell into sin. Driven from the presence of God. And that's what characterizes the human race. We're driven away from the presence of our God. Lost in the sin of our depravity. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains that for us quite well in Ephesians 2, verse 12. At that time, prior to salvation, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. That's our human race. That's what we were too, apart from our salvation in Christ. We were without God. And without Christ, having no hope in this world whatsoever. It's no wonder everyone is lost in such despair. The human race has become estranged from God. And the only thing which repairs that relationship, the only thing that can reconcile us to God, is regeneration, to be born again by the Spirit of our God. Without that, man continues in his alienation from God. He lives in darkness, the darkness of sin, the blindness. And you know what the sad part of it all is? That for the most part, this wicked world doesn't even know that it dwells in that darkness of sin. They revel in that darkness. They revel in their sin. And if you were to say to them, you're alienated from God, they go, What do you mean? No, I'm not. I'm not doing anything wrong. What's wrong with what I'm doing? That's what the wicked world would react. They don't even know that they're walking in unbelief and in darkness. No bleaker of a picture can be drawn for us here. No bleaker of a picture can be drawn for us. We've got two more Lord's Days in the first section here that talk about our sin and misery. And believe me, those two Lord's Days, or one more Lord's Day, that one more Lord's Day will draw an even darker picture for you and me of what sin is and our condition in our state as we're lost in sin. Because it's going to teach you and me that there is no escape. No escape. From alienation from God, unless God Himself makes a way of escape. That will be Lord's Day 5. From a human point of view, we're going to learn in the next Lord's Day, there is no way that we can escape from God's wrath and from punishment. No way. That's a bleak picture. But before learning of Christ, we have to understand just how deeply into the pits we have fallen. And then, when our day spring from on high, Jesus Christ Himself comes over the horizon and dispels all of that darkness of sin, we will so much appreciate what He has done for us that we'll fall on our knees in gratitude before God and thank Him for that salvation freely, without any merit, freely He has given to you and to me. And then having learned that, there will be no way that we will be ever willing to give up that salvation or the truth that teaches us of that salvation, because it's ours. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful again that Thou art the God of our salvation, because when we look at ourselves and what has happened to us in Adam, what a deplorable state we have fallen into. We are thankful that Thou hast sent Him into this world and that He has shed His life's blood in order to deliver us and to make us righteous before Thee. Graciously pardon us, Father, of all of our sins. Make us righteous in the precious blood of our Savior. And give unto us the joy, too, that comes with our salvation, that we might ever live lives of thankfulness before Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.